Well, good morning once again. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, the text that we'll be moving through today has just been read, so hopefully you can remember that. Pull something up on your phone, perhaps. Today is Easter Sunday. It's a day where we declare that somewhere in the Middle East, outside of Jerusalem, there is an empty tomb that guarantees you and I don't have to live empty lives and that we don't have empty promises. And to whatever extent every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection, on Easter, the entire universal church proclaims the resurrected Christ. And so whether you're a Christian, whether you got dragged here, whether you have doubts, we are so glad that you're here. Because the resurrection of Jesus is what everything centers around. And as it turns out, in the providence of God, the resurrection is the feature event in the very next text in the book of Acts. How about that for an Easter sermon? You heard the text read, and the main point at one level is it's a historical narrative. So Luke, the author of Acts, is giving us history. One level, the main point is, here's what happened. But at another level, in the context of the book as a whole, there's something going on here that we're seeing, and that is opposition to the gospel will not thwart the bold proclamation in advance of the gospel. Opposition to the gospel will not thwart the bold proclamation in advance of the gospel. And so as they, both Peter and John, Luke seems to clarify, were speaking to the masses of people that assembled in Solomon's portico, gathered to hear about this crippled man, lame from birth, made well, after being told that he was made well by faith in the risen Christ, they continue to preach. They're calling them to repentance. Turn away from your sins. They can be blotted out. And then they're interrupted. The sermon is interrupted. The teaching is interrupted by three groups of people. We're familiar with the priests there. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, it says. Familiar with the priests that handle regular temple responsibilities. But what about the captain of the temple and the Sadducees? Well, the captain of the temple was second in rank only to the high priest, and he was essentially responsible for maintaining order in the temple complex, and under him served a group of priests that essentially acted something like temple police. So he was the head of them. And then the Sadducees, this is the priestly aristocratic families in Jerusalem. They denied that there was a resurrection. They denied any angels. They denied any spirits. They were Roman government brown nosers. They were so political. They were enmeshed with Roman rule. And so the priests were annoyed because what was being taught undercut what they did there at the altar. The captain of the guard was disturbed, because clearly he thought the great number of people hearing this could potentially constitute a threat to law and order there in the temple complex. And the Sadducees were doubly perturbed because they were preaching Christ is risen, which they denied resurrection in general, and because, hey, if you get a bunch of people doing something like this, it could be politically costly with the Roman government. And they can't have that. And so they decide to put a halt to it. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so because it was already evening, the Sanhedrin wouldn't be able to convene until the next day. They put Peter and John in custody. It's not entirely clear where. It most likely was not a public Roman jail. There is some evidence that the Sanhedrin had their own very crude kind of jail, which is really just a big holding cell for cases just like this. But we should also remember that Peter and John, we're told, went up, healed this man, and began teaching and preaching at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. That's 3 p.m. So the fact that they are interrupted when it's beginning to get dark means that this teaching and preaching had gone on for 3 or 4 hours. 3 or 4 hours, and Luke gives us all of it in chapter 3, which can be read in 90 seconds. If that shows you what a very schematized picture of things Luke is presenting, hopefully it does. And so they are arrested after a couple hours of teaching, but it was not for nothing. It was not for nothing, was it? As a result, it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. They believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, it is ambiguous in the Greek, just like it is in the English, whether there were 5,000 people who repented that day or whether the whole number of Christians in Jerusalem swelled to 5,000 from the day of Pentecost. Similarly, it's ambiguous whether he's talking about men as in males only, and there could have been quite a bit more, certainly including the women and potentially older children, or whether it's just a general reference to everybody. But let's just take the most conservative number. The most conservative number is that the whole population swelled to 5,000, okay? And that this is only talking about the men. Even if we assume this small number, I want you to understand how astonishing this number is. 5,000 to us may not seem like a lot, but 5,000 people is more than Nebuchadnezzar took, that is more Judeans than Nebuchadnezzar took into exile, according to Jeremiah 52:30. That's more, if we, the most conservative interpretation here, which I don't know that that's my preferred interpretation, but if it's the most conservative interpretation, there are now more Jews who have embraced the Jewish Messiah in Jerusalem than there were Judeans taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. It's over 10% of the population who returned with the decree of Cyrus. These are huge numbers. These are big numbers. These are not insignificant. These are not insignificant, and they can feel that way when we live in a country of what? 360 million people, something like that? 5,000 people in Jerusalem who have come to this understanding of things is remarkable. And so after not being able to stop the multitude of people from believing, and by the way, point out again, here there's no mention of repentance, baptism, or the Spirit, right? They arrest them. They arrest them. And so the next day dawns. The next day dawns. The Sanhedrin convenes. The Sanhedrin, this is a diverse group of influential Jewish influencers, formal leaders, a priest that formed a kind of a council that would render judgments on a variety of things, and they convene here. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? That is to say, by what power, what name did this person who was healed, crippled from birth, become healed? The idea of putting them in the midst is almost certainly something like putting them in the middle. The Sanhedrin met in a semicircle so they could all see each other. It makes sense. And so to put someone in the midst would be to be in the middle of the semicircle giving an account to the group. And we just have to imagine what was going through their minds. Because it was Jesus who stood before this very council just a few months ago. A council that handed him over to death as Annas and Caiaphas, same characters, worked to condemn him. Surely they had to wonder if they would meet the same fate. So certainly the Sanhedrin would have been informed that they were preaching Christ resurrected, but they're content to just ask about the miracle, knowing that the larger story is going to come out, and they are, in fact, correct about that. And so it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, again, Luke's usage, he's particularly interested in an occasional, particularly powerful influence of the Spirit for a very specific purpose at a specific time. Peter stands up, filled with the Spirit, and to this group of people that I've just described, who a couple of months ago condemned Jesus, he boldly and shamelessly declares to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. We can just imagine looks, faces of these people who had just condemned Jesus and considered themselves the theological and social Jewish elite. He actually starts with a bit of irony, Peter does. He knows full well that they're not there to be examined for a good deed that they did to somebody. But it's a mild rebuke. They're not even recognizing this incredible thing that's happened. Isn't this amazing? A man who was crippled from birth is now walking and leaping and praising God. No, they don't care. They're not even acknowledging it as a good work. Peter's the one who points that out. But what he goes on to say, he communicates this as clearly as possible. This must have taken this incredible boldness characterized by being filled with Spirit. Remember Jesus a few months ago? Yeah, he probably stood right about here. You sentenced him to death. You crucified him. Remember that Christ that you crucified a couple months ago? Caiaphas, I see you got a new wardrobe there because last time you asked who the Christ was and you got an answer, you tore up your robes. You had to get some new ones. Guess what? This Christ that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, that's why this man is standing before you. As Christ was raised up, so the power of Christ raised up this man by faith. And if that's not bold enough, and if they weren't shocked enough already, he twists the holy knife, you might say, in verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he uses a quotation from Psalm 118 that everyone would have been familiar with, except he adds a very critical word. You. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He adds that in there. It's a paraphrased application saying this is what this text was talking about. You rejected this Messiah. That was you. And remember from our first scripture reading that Jesus used the exact same reference in the parable of the vineyard when he was talking about the Jewish leaders. And they said they understood that he was talking about them. What is the cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone is exactly what it sounds like. It's the stone that went in one of the corners of a building. It was flat on all its sides. It was square, so that your building was square. And so how you set the cornerstone then obviously determined the orientation of the building on the lot or whatever the case may be and made sure that the walls were straight. It was the most critical piece of the building. And Peter is telling the Sanhedrin, the stone that you rejected, it wasn't just like some ancillary stone, right? It wasn't just some stone and you could just go get another stone. The stone that you rejected has become the thing around which everything revolves. Everything depends on this. Getting everything right depends on this cornerstone, the whole foundation. This Jesus has become the cornerstone. And to reject him is to have a building that will not stand or not have a building at all. Everyone look at it. Which sets him up to declare one of these chair text verses for Christian exclusivism. Because he is the cornerstone, there is no other way to be a part of the house. There's no other way. There's no other religion. There's no other path. Nothing. In fact, first in his own letter, Peter says something very similar. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in him, whoever does not believe in him, as we read, is crushed. There's no middle lane. There's no hallway to figure out which room you're going into. You're in one or the other. Because he is the cornerstone, there is no other name in all the earth that has the ability to save. This risen Christ alone is what Peter is saying. Not any high priest as he looks at this Sanhedrin. Not anything on that altar happening about probably a couple hundred yards away. Nothing can save except the Christ that you crucified, that God raised from the dead. That's who can save. That's it. And so he ends his speech. He ends his speech and we get a snapshot of this group's perplexed response that is really more tragic than anything else. And at first, they're just shocked that Peter and John, both of who contributed here, they didn't have any rabbinical training, and yet they're speaking as people with authority. They're speaking of salvation. They're speaking of the Scriptures. They're speaking with incredible boldness and confidence. And can you imagine, have you ever had that where someone who you didn't really suspect was maybe kind of looked like a very ordinary person? They open their mouth, like, "Who is this?" When I was working at Dell, we had a guy on our team. His dad was some world-renowned doctor, and everyone's like, "Well, I guess maybe he's doing sales because he didn't get the academic gene or whatever." That was a huge mistake, because we would have these waste of time meetings where we would do team building and do trivia questions as if that really built your team unity. And everyone would opt for these easy little questions, except my buddy Paul, and he was on my team, great down-to-earth guy. But he would give answers to these things that were just, in fact, I remember one specifically, instead of questions like, what are the most populated cities in the world, he wanted to do like where the Olympics was for the past 50 years. And everyone's like, "We're not even going to get more than four answers right." He's like, "No, let's do it." He started calling out, "Oh, in 84 it was in, I don't know the actual answer. In 84 it was in Lillehammer, and then it was in Nagano, and then it was in," and people are like, "Who is this guy?" One of my teammates says, "Is this guy a serial killer?" Which is an extreme conclusion just because someone is very sharp. But the idea, that's the same idea that's present here. They looked at these men and they were like, "Who are these guys? Who on earth are they?" And it says that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. They could tell they had been with Jesus, whether they remember them walking around with him or whether they remember him because, they're saying the same things that Jesus told of many of them just a couple of months ago, perhaps. Well, at least within the last couple of years, I guess, depending on where that came in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus didn't have any rabbinical training either. That's one of the things that shocked him about Jesus. Remember? "Who is this guy?" They're responding the exact same way. And here's the thing. Sometimes when someone is really bold, but they are just a bold ignoramus, and there's nothing behind what they say, you can just kind of dismiss them and move on and say, "Okay, here's your ball, go play." But they couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. Why? Because of verse 14. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They are simply rendered speechless, which is exactly what Jesus said he would do in Luke 21. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries shall be able to withstand or contradict. They don't have anything to say. There's not a pushback. There's not a move you can make. They can't say, uh-uh. Like, that's it. What do they do? Well, they do what you do when you've been put on ice and you've just been owned, but you can't admit that because it would be too humiliating. They say, we got to have a meeting and think about it. Okay? They decide to close the doors. They decide to deliberate. They send Peter and John out, and they start to discuss this extremely difficult situation that they found themselves in. And this is where it starts to get very, very sad, very, very quickly. Because these people don't ask, like the crowds in Acts 2, after they heard about the risen Christ, what shall we do? That's not what they ask. You know what they ask? What shall we do? What are we going to do with these people? What are we going to do with these people? They're not in there rethinking their theology. They're not in there saying, maybe we blundered here. Maybe we made a huge mistake. They're not worried for one second about what Peter and John said being actually true. These guardians are worried about false teaching spreading and the potential impact of it. They're not for one second considering that what they said is actually true. They're worried about damage control. And the contrast here between the deliberation of the high priest and the elders and the responses of the people in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and even the people who are still praising God here in Acts 4 is this tragic scream of hard-heartedness. A huge contrast. The leaders rejecting the cornerstone, the people embracing the Messiah. These are supposed to be the protectors. And before our eyes, we are seeing what it looks like to stumble over the cornerstone in fulfillment of Scripture and have, parable of the vineyard language, the kingdom taken away from you and given to Jews who will embrace the Jewish Messiah. These people, they will no longer be stewards of God's people. They will no longer teach the people. They will no longer enjoy the blessings of the covenant because of their hard-heartedness. They aren't willing to turn back from their sin. They aren't willing to embrace the Messiah who's come for them. But they can't deny that something's happened. That's what they say. A notable sign has been done. I mean, this man, we learn in verse 22, has been lame for 40 years. They knew this guy. They knew he'd been lame. There he is standing. They can't deny what's right in front of their face. Something happened. Something happened. And they sit there, and this is supposed to be a little bit, as readers, we're supposed to look on this, it's supposed to seem tragic, but also just so silly in one sense, where they're like, oh, I wonder how it happened. I have no idea. We've just been explicitly told how it happened. But they're in there going, I'm not sure. I know something's been done, but I don't know what to make of it. Everyone in Jerusalem, it says, knows about it. They can't punish them because the crowds are rejoicing. It'd be political suicide. But they can't do nothing either because they can't afford for it to continue on. That's why they're in this difficult position. What are we supposed to do with these people? How do we get out of this pickle? They're asking. So they make a kind of compromise. And what they do is tell them to lock it up. Lock it up and stop the spread of this gospel. That's what they say. They open the doors back up, bring them back in there, and they say, verse 18, they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Excuse me. Do not speak or teach at all. The cumulative effect of that phrase is a total gag order on the gospel. A total gag order. You are not to proclaim Jesus ever, at all, one more time. They can't stop the damage that's already happened, but they're going to try to stop the spread of the wildfire. Do not utter a word about this Jesus. That's what they say. His power, his work, his rising from the dead, all that stuff that you're saying, lock it up. And so hearing the charge, Peter and John reply again with a very bold and even clever move, kind of like Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The Jewish theology was very, very clear that when it came to the word of God versus the word of man, there was some kind of conflict. Every Jew would have said, yes, you have to take the word of God. That's what these leaders, that's what these priests would definitely believe and teach. And what he's saying is, listen, he's kind of begging the question here a little bit. We walked around with the Son of God. We saw who he was. We saw what he did. We were in the temple doing what he commanded. So you've got to be the judge. Should we listen to God or to you? And that's what you believe, right? You believe that when the word of man conflicts with the word of God. That's what he's saying. You got to be the judge. But we cannot but help to speak of what we've seen and heard. I'm sorry, we're not listening to your gag order. It's not going to happen. We will continue to preach and proclaim this gospel. And as you can imagine, that was not an acceptable reply. And so in response to their reply, the Sanhedrin doubled down and threatened them even further. It's like when you stand in a position with one of your kids, and in that moment, there's literally nothing you can do besides say, "You better not do this." That's what they do. They don't have anything. They can't do anything in the moment. But all they can do is say, "If you do this, this is going to happen. So don't do it." That's all they've got. That's all they've got. There's no beating, there's no imprisonment, there's no fine. Why? Because while they were in there scratching their heads and licking their wounded pride, all of the people outside, verse 21, were praising God for what had happened. All of them were praising God for what had happened. And this crowd proclaiming God bolsters the reality that we'll continue to see throughout the book of Acts, and that is that opposition to the gospel will not thwart the bold proclamation and advance of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He is resurrected from the dead, and therefore he is King and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so now we're back to where we started here on Easter Sunday. It doesn't matter why you're here. It doesn't matter even if you don't even want to be here. What matters is whether Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's either true or false. That's either true or false. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we all could have slept in this morning, and we're living in a fairy tale. Living in a fairy tale. And we are to be very pitied among people for living such a delusion. That's the honest truth. But if Christ rose from the dead, and he is the cornerstone, then everything revolves around him. He has secured redemption by his blood, and the only question is whether we will repent and believe the gospel to be saved by Christ. He has died a death to sin, paid the penalty for all of your sins to be blotted out. All of the horrible things that you have ever done, your worst thoughts, your worst actions, they can be wiped away because of what Jesus has done. But you must turn from your sin. And the question is, will you? Will you? My hope is that you will. But related to that is a promise about the gospel that we see demonstrated in this passage and in the rest of Acts. There's a train right next to my house. I say there's a train. I guess there's periodically trains. There's a train track next to my house, on which trains travel regularly. And unfortunately, recently, someone had stopped their car on the tracks, because where you go over the track, there's a roundabout, and the roundabout was backed up, and they were sitting on the tracks When the little things started to come down, there they were. And I don't know exactly what went through their mind or why they didn't try to plow into the person in front of them or whatever, but essentially the train just plowed through them. I'm pretty sure it was a fatality. And I've sat in the coffee shop across from the train track many, many, many times, sermon prepping and doing work, and I am amazed by how enormous and how heavy and how fast and how powerful these trains are. I mean, just nothing is putting anything right there on the track is just going to be obliterated. It's simply going to continue on. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to stop it. Standing in front of it only injures you, not the train. It only injures you, not the train. The train is going to just barrel along. And that is precisely what we see here in the book of Acts. And we can observe about these truths in general. Either you are on this spirit-empowered, generationally advanced gospel train, or you are watching it go by. You're watching it go by, making casual observations about it. Maybe you don't like the configuration of the cars. Perhaps wish that it was going at a different speed, but you're watching the gospel train go by and the kingdom of God advance. You know some things about it. You've seen it. You've heard it here today. You're observing. Great. Maybe you put even earphones in to drown out the sound as you watch the train go by. But I'm here to tell you that that all ends like a bad dream. Because let me tell you how it works out in real life. So you're watching the gospel train pass by. You look down and you realize that there are these rails, one in front of you, one behind you. You've had your earphones in, you've been looking at the train pass by. But you finally realize that you're actually standing on the track and that it loops back around. And you realize that you're actually not observing the train. You're about to get fully impacted by the kingdom of God. Right when you see the tracks, you turn around and it will be too late. It will simply be too late. Because the call is to embrace Christ. Every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before Him. The question is whether they will bow to Him as those who are redeemed and part of His family as the risen Lord, or they will bow in a judgment because they have rejected His Son Jesus. And that is the call today, wherever you're at. And so in the words of the old spiritual, the gospel train's a-coming. Do you remember this? You heard this? This was code among slaves that there was about to be a group of them departing, escaping. It was code for the Underground Railroad. And it held for them a dual meaning, obviously. And slave owners couldn't detect that there was about to be a group of slaves that were about to escape up north to freedom. So they would sing, "The gospel train's a-coming. I hear it just at hand. I hear the car wheels rumbling and rolling through the land. Get on board, little children. Get on board. There's room for many more." Will you get on board? My hope and prayer is that you will, because Christ is risen. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of what you have done. We stand in awe of God made flesh to take on sin, to provide our salvation. And we confess in this room this morning that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And everyone must decide whether we are living in fact or a fairy tale. But the only thing that this can't be is unimportant. And so, Lord, I pray that people would consider this Jesus for the first time, for the 100th time, that they would turn from their sin. Maybe they need to ask further questions, but would you please convict hearts, call people out of darkness in the name of Christ.